We're returning tonight to our theme of Noah and the ark and the flood and those various lessons that the Lord would teach us from the account that is given not only in the book of Genesis but in other portions of Scripture as well. Now, people often refer to Noah's ark, and we know what they mean by that. Noah was the builder of the ark, and the Lord actually did say to him there in chapter 6 of Genesis and verse 14, "Make thee an ark." But the ark is not really Noah's ark. It's God's ark. It was God who came up with the idea, and it was God who specifically planned the design of the ark. Noah was but the laborer putting into practice that which God had specifically planned. The purpose of the ark, as well as the planning of the ark, was God's. And when it was built, it was God who actually shut the door of the ark. And we've pointed this out before. It's very important. Genesis 7 and verse 16 records it. "And they went, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in." That's important because when the Lord shuts a door, no man can open it. If Noah and his sons or their wives had wanted to open the door of the ark, they couldn't have done it because the Lord shut him and, by extension, them in. And that's a tremendous truth. And when we apply this to salvation, and of course the ark, as we shall see, does speak of Christ. It does speak of salvation. We know that our salvation is a sure thing. It's secure because it's God's work. It's according to God's plan. It's according to God's purpose. And when the Lord shuts us into Christ, there's no man that can pluck us out of his hand, including, by the way, ourselves. If you're truly saved, you can't get yourself unsaved. Not that you would want to anyway. Why would you want to? But this is a glorious truth. There is a security in Christ because it is the Lord that does the shutting in. Now, as we've pointed out in this little series of messages, the story of Noah and the ark is often assailed. It's often ridiculed and maligned by the enemies of the gospel. There are people who frankly laugh at the very idea of an ark and of Noah and his family being saved while the rest of the world perished. Some people will say, as they read the opening chapters of Genesis, "Well, this is all too unbelievable. It's really incredible. This really couldn't have happened." But it did happen. God tells us that it happened, and this was confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't believe what it says in the book of Genesis, you cannot believe the words of Christ in the New Testament, nor can you believe the words of his apostles, because Peter, for example, talked about Noah and the ark. But when you think about Noah's ark, you look at what the Bible says about the dimensions of it, and there is a description very clearly given of that ark. But if you ever look at children's books, as I have done and even possessed them in my own childhood, oftentimes the ark is depicted as a little tiny boat. It's a bit like a rowing boat almost, with two little pointy ends. There's a little house on the deck, and there's maybe a giraffe sticking with its head out of the chimney pot. Now, that's a children's book. That's not what the Bible teaches. And we have to be very careful, even when we're teaching children, that we teach children truth. That we teach them what the Bible actually says, rather than what we would like it to say, or using our own imagination too much and departing from Scripture. I've already given you the illustration from my own childhood of, thankfully, the influence of my parents upon me, making sure that I would actually believe what the Bible says. And I had a Bible story book that was given to me by somebody, and it said in that Bible story book that Noah, when every animal was in and when his family were in the ark, that Noah shut the door. And I immediately, with horror, ran to my mother and said, "Mommy, that's not right, is it? Because the Bible says the Lord shut him in." She said, "Son, that's right, that's good." get the white out, and let's change the book. And I did that. And instead of it saying, Noah, shut the door, I put white out, God, shut the door. We've got to go by what the Scripture says and be very clear about these things. Now, the thing about the children's storybook illustration is, it actually, when we look at it, tells us this is ridiculous. This is not to be taken seriously. That's the message that sometimes comes across. But the real story of the ark is very, very different. Now, these are dimensions that I've received from another writer. So bear with me. I haven't actually gone into the Hebrew and studied whether a cubit is exactly this length or not, but take it from me, I think these are correct dimensions. The ark was about 450 feet long, or for the Europeans, 140 meters. 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. And this is according to the dimensions that are given in Genesis 6, verse 15. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, the breadth, 50. The height, 30. Or 450 feet, 75 by 45 high. You could say it was a bit like a modern barge. It wasn't designed so much for sailing as it was for floating, because it wasn't really going to have to sail anywhere. It's not like Noah and his family set out on this voyage, you know, to go to the other side of the world. It was just a craft that was designed for them to stay in. And it was pretty big. Someone has recorded that it was not until the year 1858 that a vessel, a seagoing vessel of greater length than Noah's Ark was built. At 450 feet, it was a little bit under the length of 1.5 soccer pitches. And in simulated tests in water, apparently, it was found that a box-like structure of the same dimensions as the ark was very, very stable. In fact, it was almost impossible to capsize it. Now, whatever people might think about the capacity of that ark to carry anything, you immediately would have to presume that if God designed something, it would be designed in order to stay afloat. And that's exactly what God did. And you think about the fact there'd never been any rain. Noah had never seen a boat, let alone have any sort of plan or template to work from. This was something that must have come to him by divine revelation. Now, people have often said, well, what about the ability of the ark to hold all those animals? Surely that wasn't possible for every animal, every species to be represented on the ark. Well, a writer who is well-versed in these things, John Whitcomb of Whitcomb and Morris fame, tells us that the ark, quote, was a barge, not a ship with sloping sides. Therefore, it had one-third more carrying capacity than any ship of similar dimensions. Assuming that the minimum length of a cubit was 18 inches, the ark had a capacity of nearly 1,400,000 cubic feet. And it was therefore so huge that, in modern terms, 522 modern railroad boxcars could be fitted inside the ark. That's a pretty big craft. And then Whitcomb goes on to say, since two each of all air-breathing creatures in the world today could be comfortably carried in only 150 railroad box cars, there was therefore plenty of room in Noah's Ark for all the kinds that are alive today, plus two each of all the extinct air-breathing types, like the dodo bird, plus food for them all. This was of God's design. As I say, it wasn't designed as a boat to sail to the other side of the world. It was not to be navigated to any place. This was not Vasco da Gama or Marco Polo or Columbus going off on a journey to some other continent. The purpose of this craft was just to float above the flood and to provide for that family a great place of safety when the judgment of God would fall on the rest of the earth. But apart from anything else that could be said about the ark, I want to say this about the ark. The ark speaks to us clearly of Christ. When you think about this ark and all that it did, and even the construction of the ark, it really reminds you in type of the Lord Jesus. One of the things that we could learn from Genesis chapter 8 is that the flood, after it receded, allowed the ark to come to rest on a very high mountain called Mount Ararat. Ararat is actually a mountain in northern Turkey. It's near the border with Russia. I'm told it's nearly 17,000 feet high. And the top 4,000 feet today are covered with an ice cap that is up to 800 feet deep. So even if you could find the ark, it'd be pretty difficult to get to it. But when you think about the flood coming to rest above all the mountaintops but Ararat, it reminds us very much of our Lord's resurrection. And it also reminds us of our Lord's ascension into heaven, because he literally is on high. But let's think about the ark in various other ways. The Lord said to Noah in verse 14 of Genesis 6, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." If you think about the Lord's pattern here, it was very specific. I'm reminded, when I read of the Lord's directions here to Noah, of the Lord's directions to Moses and to those that were with him in building later on the tabernacle. It was very much of God's design. It was according to God's order. Now here, Noah was commanded by God to build an ark in a specific way. And he was to cover that ark inside and outside with something that's referred to as pitch, which you might, and I might, call a tar-like substance. Pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because the Hebrew word kafar, that's translated pitch here in Genesis 6:14, is the same word as is translated in the Old Testament atonement. I don't believe in any way that that's by accident. It's obviously by design. A word that's used for atonement, which literally means a covering over of sin, is that which God used to direct Noah to pitch the ark inside and outside, to cover it, in other words, with pitch. Atonement. And if we think about that word atonement, the Bible says in Leviticus 17 verse 11, "It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Why is it significant that God told Noah to pitch the ark within and without, or inside and outside with pitch, or that which speaks of the atonement? Well, very simply, it speaks to us of Christ, because the pitch on the outside would be that which only God could see. When God looked down on the ark, he would see not the bare wood, but the ark covered over with that pitch. So there you have the eye of a holy God looking on that which represents the atonement. When God looks upon the ark, he sees the covering that speaks to us in type of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus. Blood which alone can satisfy the claims of divine justice and save the souls who were in the ark. Noah and his family were inside the ark covered over with pitch. There you have the eye of God looking upon the pitch. Isn't it a remarkable thing that in the record that is given in Exodus chapter 12 of the Passover, that when it referred to the blood of the Passover, the blood of the Lamb, which obviously represents the blood of Christ in the sense that it's typical of that, Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Isn't it an interesting thing that the Lord said, Exodus 12:13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When we think about the cross work of Christ, there is first of all a Godward aspect. The Lord Jesus is described as one who offered himself without spot unto God. There is the Godward aspect of Calvary. And that scripture, by the way, is found in the book of Hebrews. The Lord offered himself, Hebrews 9:14, without spot to God. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here's the Godward aspect. And Noah and his family inside the ark were protected or covered over with the pitch. God is looking down. The eye of God is upon the atonement. But then again, there was to be the pitch within. Pitch it within and without, God said. So therefore, when Noah and his family would look up at any part of the inside structure of the ark, they would see this pitch. They had, if you like, the very same view that God had. God's looking down upon the covering. They're looking up upon the same covering, pitch outside, pitch inside. And why is that important? Because the same eye of God that is upon the blood speaks to us of the fact that our eye needs to be upon the blood. That's where our confidence must be. The pitch inside the ark was for the eye and for the faith, if you like, of Noah and his family resting securely within that ark. What a perfect covering this represents. The covering of the ark was a covering from the wrath of God. A sin-hating God. That's why the judgment had come. Because the Lord said that, frankly, in our parlance, he was tired of their sin. And he was going to punish that sin. But Noah and his loved ones were covered over from the wrath of a sin-hating God. And at the same time, that covering covered them from seeing the judgment of God poured out. Would it not have been an awful thing for Noah and his family to look upon those outside perishing at that moment when they were saved? I already pointed out in a previous message that there's every likelihood that there were relatives of Noah that were outside the ark. Wouldn't it have been a terrible thing for Noah and his family to be looking out through a window and seeing them all trying to get into the ark and perishing? But that didn't happen. That may be in some people's imagination what happened, but that's not what happened. Because as we shall see in a moment, there was only one window in the ark. And it was on the top of the ark. Now how important it is for us, sinful souls, to look by faith to Jesus Christ, the one who took our sins and sorrows and made them his very own. We need to have the blood of Christ applied to our hearts by faith. We need to be looking to the blood for our salvation. Personal faith and trust in what the Lord Jesus has done for you at the cross is essential for your salvation. That's how you're saved, by looking to him. Isaiah 45:22 contains those words of God, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved." And wasn't that the message of John the Baptist to the people as Jesus walked past? "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Look, there is the Lamb of God. You're to have faith in him. And of course, as believers, we're not only saved by looking to Christ, but we are kept by looking to Christ. We have to continue to keep our eyes upon the Lord, not get our eyes off of him, and not getting our eyes off of his finished work on the cross either. Because this is where our peace and this is where our assurance lies. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're saved by looking to Jesus, but we continue to look to him. Always. And when we think about Noah looking at that pitch, the sight of that pitch assured Noah that he was safe from the raging flood. None of that flood was going to get in. So the sight of the blood of Jesus gives us the assurance that we are forever secure and kept from the wrath of God. So pitch it within and without with pitch. This speaks to us of Christ. But look at the next verse. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 15, this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. As we've already stated, it was a very secure craft. It was a big craft. It was big enough to float, and it was big enough to save all who were inside it. But then notice the next verse, 16. I want to focus on this. It doesn't say windows, plural. It says, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. It was a small window, and it was on the top of the ark. There was only one window. And by the way, there was only one door, because the next phrase says, and the door, not one of the doors. There wasn't a way in and a different way out. There was one door. The door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. Let's think about the window, first of all. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. The only window in that craft was in the roof. What does that tell us? Well, it very simply says to us that Noah and his family had to constantly keep looking upwards. Just keep looking up. During those days when they were shut up in the ark, that was the only source of light coming into the ark, but it was above, at the top. And it tells us that the eyes of their faith had to constantly be fixed heavenwards, up the way, toward the God of heaven. They were not at all to be concerned about those awful events that were taking place outside the ark, but rather they were to keep their eyes upon the Lord. The verse that I quoted a moment or two ago in Isaiah 45:22 was the verse that that old elder preached upon on that January day, that snowy day, when C.H. Spurgeon, as a lad of about 16, went down the street into the little primitive church in Artillery Street in Colchester in southeast England. The minister that day was prevented from getting to the church because of the snow, and a lot of people were as well. There was just some of the folks gathered there, not too many, and there were a few elders that met, and they realized the minister wasn't going to show up. What are we going to do? So I guess the one elder drew the short straw, and he was chosen to be the one to speak. He wasn't used to public speaking by his own admission, but he tried his best. And he opened the Bible at Isaiah 45, and he took as his text verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And Spurgeon later commented on that and said that he just went on and on rambling until he kind of ran out of rope. And he had very little else to say, and he just thought, well, what am I going to say? I'll focus on that young man who's sitting down there under the gallery. And he made the message very personal, which you probably shouldn't normally do. But he said, if you don't look to Christ, you'll be miserable. He said, young man, you look very miserable. And you'll continue to be unless you obey the words of my text and look to Christ. And Spurgeon said it was an arrow to his heart. He could hardly escape the message. It was for him. But he said, God spoke to me that day. And Spurgeon confessed that that day, in that little primitive Methodist church, he said, I looked toward Christ, and he said, I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. And that day I looked and I was saved. That's what we've got to do. We've got to look to Christ. This is what's being taught here in the window in the top of the ark. There's to be that looking up to Christ. He is our Savior. But we are to continue to look to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. We think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 5 and verse 3. And if you care to turn to it just for a moment, there's a message there for every one of our hearts. This is something that we've got to do. Psalm 5 and verse number 2. Verse number 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. My friend who's now in heaven, Archie Martin, used to write all of his little notes to me, and apparently to other people as well, on little 3x5 cards, index cards. And I still have some of those at home that he wrote to me through the years. And he used to always write at the bottom of his message before he finished and signed off, keep looking up. Keep looking up. The window was in the top of the ark so that Noah and his family would keep looking up. You know what's wrong with us as Christians a lot of the time? We look not up but at ourselves. We want to look in. We want to examine ourselves all the time. Now, is there a place for that? Yes, there's a place for that. It talks about that in relation to communion in 1 Corinthians 11. It says there, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So there is to be a self-examination. There's such a thing as taking inventory like they do in stores and look in. But if you look into your heart, you'll find there what I find in my heart. A lot of imperfection, a lot of failure, a lot of sin. And so what Robert Murray McShane, the young preacher of Dundee, said really is important. He said, for every one look I take at myself, I take 10 looks at Jesus. For every one look I take at myself, I take 10 looks at Jesus. Oh, we must learn to look up. There is our hope. I think morbid introspection is a very bad thing. You're not going to get any peace. You're not going to get any joy. You're not going to get any deliverance. But to the contrary, you're going to live in bondage if you constantly are looking at yourself. Yes, I look at myself, and what do I find? Imperfection and sin. I look away to Christ, and there's a remedy for my sin. He is my salvation. And so let us do that. Let us look to Christ. And then as we look to Christ, we also are to look to His coming. The Bible says in Titus 2 verse 13 that we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be suggested by looking up? Looking up through that window of the ark into heaven. What are we looking up for? We're looking up to a returning Savior, one who is coming again. Do we do that? Do we live with the upward look? One of the great Scottish preachers of the 19th century was called Horatius Bonner. And apparently when Bonner would draw his curtains at night before he would retire to bed, he would repeat to himself the words, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." And then he would go to bed. And in the morning as he awoke, he would pull those same curtains open. He would look out on the dawn of a new day and he would say, "Perhaps today, Lord. Perhaps today." What was he doing? He was living with the upward look. Just like Noah and his family inside that ark, looking up through that window, he was living with that great hope in view of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And one day he will come. I don't know when. Coming again. Coming again. Maybe morning. Maybe noon. Maybe evening. and maybe soon. Coming again? Coming again. Jesus is coming again. We should be living with that upward look. A window shalt thou make to the ark. And I want you to notice as well that there was not only one window, and it was at the top of the ark, but the Bible speaks with the definite article of the door of the ark. Not doors, but the door. One way in to the ark. One door. And where was it? The door of the ark was set in the side thereof. I don't believe I'm stretching it by saying that the side of that craft was opened in order that Noah and his family could enter in. What did the Lord show to his disciples after the resurrection? He showed unto them his hands and his side. Oh, the side of Christ was opened, literally, at the cross, that we might enter in. I love the thought of the typology there in the first part of Genesis, where it speaks of Adam and how that the Lord opened his side and took out one of his ribs. That's where you get this thought of someone who's your wife being your rib. It comes from that. The Lord built a woman out of that rib that he took out of Adam's side. He opened Adam's side. He shed his blood and opened his side that he might have a bride. That's what God did in Jesus Christ. He opened his side, literally, in order that he might have a bride, even the church. Again, it speaks here very clearly to me of Christ. But then notice also in verse 16 that it was to be with lower, second, and third stories that it would be made. It was a three-story boat. Three stories. The first level, the second, and the third. It had three floors in it. And doesn't that remind us of the threefold salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 records, and I am quoting directly here, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. There's past, present, and future in God's purpose. Who delivered us, that's past tense, and doth deliver, that's present tense, and he will yet deliver us. That's the prospect, that's the future. Past, present, and prospect. A threefold deliverance in Christ. Look at the first of those. There's the atonement. He hath delivered us from so great a death. There's the first story of the ark, if you take the ark as being a picture of Christ. Isn't that what the Savior did at the cross? He delivered us from so great a death. He died that we might live. He died that we might never die. There is the atonement. Then you have the second story to the ark. He doth deliver us, and he doth deliver us now by his high priestly ministry at the Father's right hand. There is not atonement, but advocacy on the basis of the atonement. We're told there in the New Testament book of 1 John chapter 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He appears in the presence of God for us. He is our heavenly advocate. And by the way, the word advocate that's used in 1 John 2 and verse 1 is the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, where it speaks of him as the Comforter. It really signifies an attorney, or someone who appears on your behalf. Someone who is your advocate, who is your comforter. Thank God Christ is our advocate. So there's atonement, that's the first story to the ark. There's advocacy, there's the second story or the second floor. And then look at this, there's the prospect, the future. He will yet deliver us. There's the second coming of Christ. The advent of Christ. The first floor, atonement. The second floor, advocacy. The third floor, advent. Once again, we are to be looking to him who is coming to receive us unto himself and to take us home to the Father's house of many mansions. There was, during the First World War, a man who was a chaplain general to the British Armed Forces by the name of Bishop Taylor Smith. Bishop Taylor Smith, by the way, was the man who every morning, apparently, when he woke up, he would just lie for a moment or two on his bed, and he would say, "Lord, this bed is the altar. This body is the sacrifice. Now, Lord, send the fire." And then he would get up and go about his business. Well, Bishop Taylor Smith was travelling by train on one occasion, and he was joined in the carriage by a young girl from the Salvation Army. And that girl was very bold for the Lord, and she said, "Sir, are you saved?" And Bishop Taylor Smith immediately replied, "Do you mean, have I been saved? Or am I being saved? Or will I be saved in the future?" And she looked at him rather puzzled, and Bishop Taylor Smith spent the rest of that train journey talking to that young girl about God's great salvation, how that he has delivered us in the past, but he still delivers us from our sins, and in the future he will deliver us from the very presence of sin at his appearing. Christians are saved once and for all. This is true. If the Lord has done a work in your heart, he's done that work for eternity. But yet, in this life, we are continually being kept by the power of God. We're continually being assured by the Lord through his word and by his spirit that we're going to be saved from wrath through him. We don't need to faint and we don't need to fear. We don't need to be worried about whether we're going to make it or not. Now, I've no way of knowing what Noah and his family's thoughts exactly were when the storm was raging outside the ark and they were inside the ark. I would have to go into the realm of conjecture and guesswork. But all I can say is, if it were me, if I were inside that ark and I heard the raging billows outside and the fountains of the great deep being broken up, I may well have had some trembling thoughts. But Noah, if he did have those thoughts, and I'm not saying that he did, but if he did, or if his wife did, or if the three sons or their wives did even have the slightest anxious thought, it still didn't change the fact that they were safe and secure inside the ark. Isn't that good? Now, you may have anxious thoughts, you may have fears, you may have doubts, but if you're one of Christ, it's not going to change anything. It's not going to affect your security in Christ, whether you have doubts and fears or not. It's just that you're not going to enjoy your salvation as much if you're full of doubts and fears. Listen, the Lord is going to see you right through if you're his child. Just like Noah and his family. There was never any possibility of that ark sinking. You know why? Because the ark was constructed, it was planned and purposed by God. It was God's work, and being God's work, it couldn't fail. If that ark had failed, then something with God's instructions would not have been right. Something that God told Noah to do would have been defective. But it wasn't defective. It was something that God made sure would work, if I could put it that way. And God's salvation works. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." He's going to finish what he has begun. He is going to perfect that work of salvation that he has wrought in us. There are other ways in which the ark speaks to us of Christ. Perhaps we will speak of them another time. But there's no doubt about it. Noah's ark, or God's ark, if I could put it that way, is a wonderful type of Christ and of the salvation that we enjoy in him. May we be looking to him, not just tonight, but every day and every night of our earthly pilgrimage. May the Lord help us to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.